We are in our study of trustworthiness. We're in lesson 17 today. Now, I've given you a long note, so I'm going to try to speed through certain sections, which part of that is the review section. I put that mostly on there. I have a little bit on the screen, but first, on this section, the Word of God in the Book of Kings. Oh, and that should say 3 at the top. Oh, so many things to change. There was another mistake in the bulletin I noticed, or had pointed out to me. All right, so anyway, so the man of God and the word of the Lord was 2 weeks ago. That's about the prophet, who unnamed prophet, who was supposed to go right back to Israel or to Judah, and he didn't, and suffered the consequences. So we're emphasizing that what God says he means, and you must do it. And then Elijah and the word of God, and so what we covered so far was up through the contest with Baal, and how so the word of the Lord is emphasized through that whole story. And he gets to the end, and then the word of a woman discourages him. He flees, he runs, and then on the journey, the Lord speaks to him. And then he gets to this cave where he's hiding out, and there's these mighty deeds, and it says the Lord was not in any of these things. And then comes the still, small voice, and finally, he's willing to stop and listen to God's word again. And so that really restored him. But anyway, it's quite an interesting session. That's where we were. So I do want to jump right into the next, what we're doing now. Elijah versus Ahab in the matter of Naboth's vineyard. So just a little background. Naboth owns this vineyard in Jezreel. Jezreel's a city in the region of Samaria. It's important that we note that it's the region. The word Samaria refers to a city and to a region. All right, in Jezreel, Ahab has a palace. And right next to that palace is Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab, you know the story, through the influence of wicked Jezebel, he acquires the vineyard. And so it is basically theft. It's thinly disguised, but it is essentially theft is what it boils down to. So then the Lord speaks to Elijah. So here we are in 1 Kings 21, verses 17 to 18. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." So notice it says, "who is in Samaria." We know that the vineyard is in Jezreel, so Jezreel is a city in Samaria. So just to make that clarification. And then we have this statement, verse 19, "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" It's quite a pronouncement. And the Lord has a word for Jezebel as well. "Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel.'" Now this is, all of these are quite horrible prophecies. It's a horrible story, really, from beginning to end. But how does it conclude then? We follow the conclusion. So, Ahab dies in battle. He's fighting with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, by his side. And they're fighting against a Transjordan tribe. I'm not quite sure. I didn't look up who Ramoth-Gilead is. I think they might be Ammonites, I can't quite think of the term, but it's not Moabites, but it's the other ones that are the descendants of Lot. Anyway, that's who they're fighting against, Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab is killed in the battle on the other side of Jordan. He's in a chariot, and he's shot with an arrow, I think it is. So he bleeds out in his chariot. So we come to 1 Kings 22:38. They've come back home. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots all bathed themselves there, it says, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. So the important thing is that just as God spoke, so it happened. He was killed, but being killed somewhere else doesn't mean that the prophecy wasn't fulfilled. And then we bring in another person into the story. So after Ahab dies, his son, I think it's Ahaziah, becomes king. Ahaziah gets sick and dies. And then his brother, Ahab's other son, Joram or Jehoram, becomes king. And Jehu is anointed to become, take his place. Jehu is one of Ahab's officers. He is the one who, so he rebels against Joram, and he's basically cleaning things up. But then it says, I want to read this passage. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him, that's Joram, up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take him, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. So Jehu must have been present, according to this testimony, must have been present when Elijah spoke to Ahab. And so he has now got Ahab's son. He says, bury him in the field or in that vineyard of Naboth, as a completion of this prophecy. So Jehu consolidates control. He orders, he comes to Jezreel. Jezebel has ensconced herself in a tower. And so it's a secure building. It would take some force to batter it down or break in the walls. And she tries to parley with Jehu. And he says to her servants, he says, I don't want to talk to her, just throw her down. Okay, so I'm going to take over here. And so they do. They throw her from the however many floors it was up, throw her onto the ground, and he rides over her with his chariot. It's not a very nice story at all. And then it says, they went to bury her. He goes in to lunch, right? Kills this woman, goes in to lunch. He says, well, I guess we better go take care of her. I'm paraphrasing. She was a king's daughter after all. She's daughter of the king of Sidon. You know, we better go take care of her. Now this is what it says. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. Now this is one of those stories in the Old Testament that just makes you sort of your hair stand on end. It's very, very incredibly graphic. But what we are seeing in the life of Elijah is the close connection. The word of the Lord comes to him, tells him to go to deliver this prophecy. Now, certainly Ahab and Jezebel were not innocent people. They engineered the death of Naboth. They said, well, we'll have a festival. They have a big festival. Naboth is set at the head table, and then they bring in men to accuse him of breaking the law. And he's taken to court. He's trumped up charges. So he's put to death. And so, Jezebel says to Ahab, take the field. It's yours now. He's dead. And so they were not innocent people. And so God goes after them. He speaks a word against them. And the word of the Lord is fulfilled exactly as Elijah gave it. All right. Any questions on this one? Are we ready to move on? That's very gruesome, but I want to see if there's any questions or comments that you'd like to give on this part of the story. Tola? I'm sorry, say that again. Yes, yes. That's right. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. That's right. That's right. Okay, now there is a little mitigating thing with Ahab, which we'll talk about a little bit later in the lesson. But anything else that you'd like to mention or comment on? Okay, so let's move on to Elisha. Okay, so we're going to Elisha. There's a bit of a change in how The word of the Lord operates in the life of Elisha compared to Elijah. In Elijah, you keep saying, the word of the Lord came, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came, so forth. Now, in Elisha, you have you'll have direct fulfillment just like that, and you'll also have indirect. Now, and as we go here, I'll explain what I mean. So first, the first thing to note, Ahab's son Ahaziah, we mentioned him already, dies according to the word of the Lord from Elijah. I think we looked at that one way back in 2 weeks ago. 2 Kings 1:17 is where that prophecy, I'm not quite sure where the prophecy is made. 2 Kings 1:17 talks about the fulfillment. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. You know, in memorizing the kings, this is one of the cross points. There's two Jehorams, and they reign at the same time, one in the north and one in the south. Must have been a little confusing. It certainly is confusing when you're trying to memorize them. All right, so Elisha inherits Elijah's ministry. The word of the Lord comes in Elisha's ministry either as the word of the Lord, that's the word of the Lord direct, or the word of Elisha, that's indirect. So we're going to give a couple of examples here. Okay. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it, and thus says, and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So you see the two ideas blended into this one reference. The word, this is a story where there was a spring of water that had impurities in it or something that would cause sickness. And so he declares the word of the Lord. So the prophets will be able to have pure water, and then it's also called the word of Elisha. Okay? Yeah. And then the next one is 2 Kings, well, the next two verses, 2 Kings 2, 23 to 24. Then he came up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head, which... which is funny to us. And apparently Elisha was bald. I don't know. Okay? But anyway, when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Now, this is one of those stories in the Old Testament where we don't have enough information. And it's sometimes people have critique this story, and how could he do such a thing to young lads? But the term for young lads here, I forget how it's said in the King James, it might be say boys, I think it might say
little children,
okay,
which is a mistranslation.
That's right. So the word actually means these are not kids, these are young toughs. Basically they're just causing problems, the kind of people you meet on the street every day. You know, remember when I was a kid, there were always those guys that were hanging around downtown up to no good. And you wanted to avoid them because they would just cause you trouble. That's who these people are. And so this is more than just an insult. Whatever it is they're doing is more than just an insult, given the extremity of the response. But again, we see this appeal to the Lord, the word of the Lord, but it's Elisha's word here that is speaking. So the Lord endorses what he says. So we see this blending. The word of the prophet and the word of the Lord are blended together in the life of Elisha. All right. I'm just wondering. Now, if you do have a question or comment, go ahead and... Yes, go ahead, Tola.
Sir, I'm just curious to know, in this contemporary time, whether God still speaks to men of God. What Ahab did.
Yes. Yes. That's true. Those are some of the very hard questions that we have to face. Now, the first question is, does the word of the Lord work that way today? Well, the Bible teaches us that prophecy will cease. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, prophecy will cease, but it doesn't tell us when it will cease. So as we look at the scriptures, we come to the conclusion that when the apostles died out, prophecy ceased. All right? Now, it doesn't mean, you know, men who have the opportunity, godly men, should use the word of God to rebuke ungodly leaders. Whether it will do any good or not is another question. But I don't believe that we any longer have prophets like Elisha and Elijah. So we do have a responsibility to speak against the evil. And if we have the opportunity to speak to somebody in power, to speak the word of God to them. But none of us have prophetic gifts as at this time, is what the way I understand it. Go ahead, Augustine.
I think looking at ourselves inwardly, we might say, okay, there are children.
Yes.
And we might also say that the punishment was too harsh.
Yes.
But the fact remains that the Bible says, train up your child.
Yes.
In the way of the Lord.
Yes.
And when he grows up, will not depart from it. So if children of what age,
yes,
is not addressing someone,
yes,
it means it comes from the way they were brought up.
Yes. Well, certainly it does, yes. And these young men were, you know, they're, like I said, there's not enough details in the story to really flesh it out as to exactly what happened. But clearly the word, the Lord operated in what God, what Elisha said here. Rob?
Well, and I guess you could say that it was because God allowed it, it was justified for whatever did happen or anything we're missing in the story. It was justified that this happened.
Right.
Because God allowed it.
Yes. Yeah, God allowed it. What God does is right. So we...
In fact, there were at least 42 of them. That's quite a mob.
It is. You know, like if you're accosted by a group of at least 42 or more, you know, I think of, you know, you hear these stories of occasionally of young people getting into trouble by as a mob of them in a group. Think of that young kid that was killed up in Sydney. You know, a bunch of kids on the streets. And he was probably a part of them, but not... But they, you know, they beat him to death, you know. And then the other young girl some years ago that was killed over there by the Craigflower Bridge. You know, a bunch of kids out when they shouldn't have been out. They should have been at home. And, you know, big schmozzle the girl was drowned. You know, I mean, deliberately. It's a horrible thing that happens. But that's the picture I get of what's happening in this story. These young men are not, you know, just naive children who are taunting insults at the prophet. There's more to it than that. Anyway, but okay, so let's move on from that. Okay, so the next thing that we have here, and I questioned whether to go through all these stories because I sort of saw my notes getting longer and longer, and I thought, boy, I wonder, because I do want to get to the last one. I want to finish up this section. So we're going to just sort of summarize here. So in Elisha's life, we have things where it does definitely talk about the word of the Lord. And you can go back and read these later, but here's a deliverance on the battlefield through the word of the Lord. And he speaks. And then at 2 Kings 3:16 to 27, and he provides miraculously for his people in 2 Kings 4:42 and several other passages. The word of the Lord does this. It calls for the anointing of kings. 2 Kings 9, 1 through 13. And this is the instance when Elisha goes and anoints Jehu. All right, you're going to be the king. Okay, and then he executes kings. And again, that same passage where Joram is executed and Jehu is put into power, and then ultimately Jehu himself isn't executed, but his line ultimately comes to a bad end as well, because he continued. He was probably the best of the kings of Israel, but he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and so he didn't last either. All right, so then the other contrast is the Lord's word through his prophets. So he grants children to the childless woman. This is the Shulamite woman. Remember where she created the room for the prophet to stay, and she had no child, and he says, well, the Lord will give you a child. And so he does. And then, of course, the child later falls sick and dies. Elisha raises the child to life. That's the story there. But this is the Lord's word through his prophets in that story. And then he cleanses lepers. 2 Kings 5:14, the cleansing of the lepers. And then silencing the critics. And I guess that might be... No, it's not. It's. I'm not quite sure what that story is about. I thought I would hold it in my brain overnight, but I didn't. All right, so what we're contrasting here is that in Elisha's ministry, we have the word of the Lord coming directly, and then sometimes when the prophet speaks, it's clearly the word of the Lord because of what happens afterwards. It's not just a man's word. All right, so then we are going to go now to this last passage. All right, I'll remember now because we're going to actually go to this passage. 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." All right, so I remember the story now. He's silencing a critic. The word of the Lord silences this critic. So a critic speaks up immediately. Verse 2, "The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be?' Then he said, 'Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it.'" So in this passage, we have two things. We have the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is that the nation, they are under siege, and there's no food getting in, and it's a terrible situation in the city of the king. People are, if they have food, if they're selling it, they're selling it at very high prices. So the word of the Lord comes through Elisha and says that tomorrow the famine's going to be over, and prices will be back down. That's what he's saying. So this one official says, "Oh, how could that possibly be? You know, you're out of your head." All right? And so then the prophet says, so here's the word of Elisha: "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." All right? And Elisha doesn't explain how this will be fulfilled, but he speaks against the scoffer. In the twilight, the Lord sends a panic through the besieging army. So the next passage, verse 7, "Therefore they rose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives." And so in the midst of this story, there is a couple of group of lepers, and they think they're sort of outside the city. The city's under siege. They're in starvation. They're not getting anything from anybody inside the city. They say, "Well, maybe we should sort of sneak over there to the camp of the enemy and see if we can scrounge something there, because we're not getting anything here, and the worst they can do to us is kill us, because we're dying anyway. Let's go over there." So they go over and find the tents empty. And they start eating. They start feasting. And then they realize, "Well, maybe we should tell the people in the city, you know, what's going on." And so they do. And so here's the result. "So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Remember verse 1? "Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him." So the man, he said to him, "You will see the deliverance, but you will not eat of it." And so that's the word of the prophet. And here we see the parallel, according to the word of the Lord, as the man of God had said. So we have this quote here from Talbert. He says, "God will always do exactly what he says, however inconceivable the mechanics of a prediction may seem to us on this side of fulfillment." And we look at our world today and it is in a mess, and we say, "How can this change?" God can change this world. He will change this world someday. And so we don't know how. Well, we have to trust that as being true. All right, any comments now on Elisha? I have one more passage section I want to get to, but any comments more on Elisha? Okay, so Hezekiah, this is the exception. Hezekiah and the astonishing exception, 2 Kings 20. So Hezekiah is a man of prayer. So I'm going to note a couple of situations. He prayed for the northern Israelites joining his Passover. So in 2 Chronicles 30, it's mentioned where they were holding the Passover, and there were some people from the northern tribes, and he encouraged them to partake. You know, come on in, and you know, doesn't matter that our nations are separated. Come on in and take the Passover with us. Well, it turns out that there was something wrong in their lives where they were not ceremonially clean. They were unclean, and they took part in the Passover, which was against God's law. So Hezekiah, this is discovered, and Hezekiah prays to the Lord, "Lord, they did this in ignorance. Please deliver them." So his prayer is granted. The Lord delivers them from any judgment. All right, so the second one, Hezekiah prays for deliverance from the Assyrians. And this is the passage where the Assyrian army is besieging Jerusalem. There's thousands and thousands of soldiers, and they're threatening them on the outside. They send a letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah spreads the letter before the Lord and prays, "Lord, deliver us. We can't do anything for ourselves." And that's the story where 185,000 Assyrians wake up dead, as I like to say it. And so, and the rest of them flee because there's a power here they can't overcome. And so Hezekiah is a man of prayer. All right. So then we have this situation about this same time. So here we go, verse 1 of chapter 20. "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Now, Hezekiah is 39 years old when this comes. He's 39 years old, not an old man. And so Hezekiah, what does he do? He immediately turns to God in prayer. "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." And so here's his prayer. And then we have a response immediately before Isaiah even gets out of the palace. "Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord.'" So this is a very curious circumstance. The Lord says one thing, "Hezekiah, you're going to die." It says that, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order." And then Hezekiah prays. And so Isaiah comes back and he says, "Thus says the Lord, you will live." All right? So it does seem to be a contradiction, but there is an explanation that we can find in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18:7-10 says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it." All right, so this is a principle. We see this in the prophet Jonah. What is Jonah told to do? He's told to go and prophesy to Nineveh, right? Now, what is the content of his message when he goes to Nineveh? Anybody remember? Yeah, you're going to die in 40 days. Repent. God says you're going to die in 40 days. Okay? And so what do the people of Nineveh do? They repent. And then God doesn't destroy them. And Jonah is mad. Well, he should have read Jeremiah. No, I think he came before Jeremiah, so it would be a little hard to read Jeremiah. But Jeremiah does have the answer. That God, there is a dynamic here. I mean, when God decrees something, it does happen exactly as he says it will. But God also hears prayer. Now, I want to say one more thing, and then I'll start taking questions. So he says here, if I have planned, I speak to a nation to bless it, and it does evil, then I will think better of the good. Think of the blessings God promised to Israel. Think of the evil they did, and then they went into captivity. And then, but we think of the evil of the nation of Israel putting Christ to death. In Matthew, they say, his blood be on us and on our children. Has it not been? It certainly has. And yet, the Bible says that they will turn back. That the blessings will be returned. Right, so there is a dynamic here we don't totally understand, but we do grasp that what God is saying is He will hear prayer, and He will it's not that He changes in His ultimate intent, but for the immediate situation He will hear prayer. All right, Christy, your turn now.
Well, I also think of when the Israelites built the golden calf.
Yes. Yes, that's a great illustration. Christy's talking about the golden calf, right? Remember? And God says to Moses, all right, step aside. You know, I'll obliterate them. I'll start over with you. And remember Moses pleading before the Lord. And so the Lord, even though he decreed it, he changed because of the prayer. All right, Rob.
I'm just trying to grasp this a little bit. But we then know that Elijah went on and wasn't really faithful to the Lord. Like he was, he allowed people in to see the gold.
You're talking about Hezekiah, yes.
Or Hezekiah, sorry. Yes. Thank you. And, you know, he was disobedient to God.
Okay, so the way that's framed, I'm going to adjust your speech here a little bit.
Okay,
so Hezekiah, there's the story. Does it follow in the scriptures after this?
I think so.
Is it the right thing? I can't remember where it follows. And I think it might follow after the sickness. Yes, and they had heard he had been sick. That's right.
Yes.
That's right. So they sent envoys. Isaiah comes to him and says, what did you show them? Well, I've shown them everything. Now, there's no mandate to Hezekiah about what he should, like he was never told by the Lord what he should show and what he shouldn't show. So it's not a matter that he showed these things. But Isaiah uses the occasion to make a prophecy about Babylon. He says, what you have to realize is that these same people are going to come back and they're going to take everything out of this place. Okay? So often that is preached by, no, it's like, when I say this way, it makes it sound like, oh, I'm such a good Bible interpreter. I'm way better than the other guys. That's not what I mean. But often you'll hear this preach, when people preach about that passage, they preach it, as you have said, as if Hezekiah did something wrong. Well, he was boasting. He was showing off. Look how rich I am. And he's thinking, those Babylonians, these people are from a country far away. They'll never come here. They're no threat to me. Okay, but Isaiah turns it around. Yeah, was he proud? Was he boastful? Yeah, but I'm not sure that he's actually rebuking him. I'd have to study the passage out a little bit more, but I'm not sure he's actually rebuking him. I think he's just taking occasion of it to make a prophecy. I think that's a better way of seeing it.
Yeah, that could be. I probably have heard it preached what you're saying.
Yes, I have heard it preached that way.
I think it's common.
Yeah, and I've also heard, you know, I've also heard people, when Elijah gets depressed, people get all over Elijah.
Yeah.
Okay, now, it really, the Bible does not, and Elijah is held up in the New Testament as a great man of faith, and I don't like preaching where we know better than God and we make conclusions about Bible characters that God never makes. Okay? All right, I think Tola wanted to say something.
Even Ahab too repented when God sent Elijah to him.
Yeah.
Ahab repented And God said, look at Ahab. He put on sackcloth and painted the sin. And God said, he will not bring that home to pass in his time.
That's right. In fact, and that is the exact, the next thing that isn't, the last thing in the notes is that I mentioned that. And I was going to say that. That's good. She is remembering what happens to Ahab. Remember, the message comes to Ahab because of what he did in the vineyard and so forth. And your kingdom's going to be taken away, and so on and so forth. So Ahab puts on sackcloth and ashes. Now, does he turn back to God? No. Does he stop following Baal? No. Does he start following the Lord God of heaven? No. But God says, okay, since he has showed humility, I will hold off on the judgment until after Ahab dies. Okay, so I'll take the kingdom away from his line, but not during his lifetime. So again, that's another indication. So what this teaches us, okay, first of all, we have to trust God's word. But secondly, we have a God who does hear prayer. And there's, you know, and you look at all kinds of situations that we are find ourselves in. You know, sometimes one of the most immediate things we think about is illness or whatever. And sometimes God brings chronic illness into our life. Like we had our sister Joanne Stroink passed away here just a couple weeks ago, as you know. I mean, she's been sick. She hasn't been well for a long time. She thought she would die a lot sooner. Okay, so she gave me instructions. She thought about what she wanted in her funeral 7 years ago. Okay, she knew she was ill. And she had lots of complications, but the human body lingers on. Okay, so we were praying for her all those years, every Sunday. Not so much that the Lord would take away the illness, but the Lord would give comfort, the Lord would give strength. I phrase my prayers when I pray this way: give them strength for today, give them relief from suffering. Now, ultimately, the Lord did heal her. He took her to heaven. Okay, so she's better than she's ever been. Better than all us, Debbie says. Yeah, you know, if you have any aches and pains, you won't have those anymore in heaven, right? So. Anyway, so the thing is, so we think often like that. We say, okay, well, there's certain things, but it is true that God can and can heal, and he sometimes does. And there are other circumstances, perhaps we think about, that we pray about. I can testify. We have, way back, years and years ago, when we were in a very tight financial situation, we didn't... I had a job, but it was, well, I was selling real estate. If you know anything about real estate, you can make a lot of money, but you can also make zero, which is, we were on the zero part of the scale. And nothing was coming in for months, and the church was small. We had a little bit of income through that. We had a little bit of income from churches in the States who were supporting our work. We didn't have enough money to pay all the bills, and so we prayed. With our family, we said, we're not going to mention anything to anyone. We're just going to ask the Lord to bring in the money we need. And the money came. Oh, you're thinking of a different situation. But yes, there was a time when, well, I had, that was way back when I was really young and foolish. I don't know if I should I tell that story? Okay. So, yeah, so we were, this is way back in like 80, it was 86. We had been here a year. I started real estate in the fall of 85, and so it was right around Expo 86. We didn't have enough money to pay rent. This was like the end of the month. It was the end of the month was a Friday, I think, or was a whatever. So rent was due on Monday morning, or Monday, and we didn't have any money. And so Debbie and I were praying before we went to sleep on, I think it was Friday night, and I said, Lord, we need the money. And you'd better send it. Yeah, we need it now. Amen. Amen. Debbie is waiting. She thought the lightning bolt would come. Anyway, so I went off to the real estate office on Monday morning, and she called me about 11 o'clock. Because in the mail that day came a check from the U.S. government. Because we had to file U.S. taxes because we were in the States part of the year before. And they said, you made a mistake. And they made a mistake. They sent us $1,000 or $1,500 more than we expected. And that was when the exchange rate was high, and we had enough money to live for the month, pay our rent and live for a month. Now, does that happen every week? No. Okay, no, it does not. Okay, but if you think into your life, if you're walking with God, what the scriptures say to us here is that God does hear prayer. He will answer according to His will. Now, we have to do everything we can on our own side to do what we are, to hold up our responsibilities. But He answers according to His will. And I don't necessarily recommend you imitate my prayers. But I'm saying that you be a praying person. And I think that's the lesson that we can drive from this passage. All right, Gordon.
Whenever I read Hezekiah's account of his prayer, he's able to say, to give an account of his life before God, mm-hmm. he asks.
Yes.
And, can we be the same?
Yeah, yes.
Like we want to be living so that, I mean, it doesn't mean that God has to answer your prayer.
No, and it doesn't mean that God has to answer it the way we want Him to answer it. Yeah.
You want to be living
so that you...
Just a good his testimony.
Yeah.
Look what I've done, right?
Yeah.
You want to be on that side of God's word.
As much as possible. I mean, I'm sure Hezekiah wasn't 100% perfect. But it is interesting that he was a praying man. He had prayed. We saw that. He prayed about the Israelites that had come to the worship. He prayed about Sennacherib, the Assyrian, and that siege. And so those are, we want to keep that in mind. Yes, Debbie?
So, most of these examples have been of men from Scripture that were, shall we say, godly or God-serving at the time, except for the Ahab one, right?
Yeah.
So I understand all the other ones, but, you know, you think about that Ahab one, and was it just his being in sackcloth and ashes, do you think, represented that he at least is acknowledging the God?
Yeah, somewhat, but he certainly recognized his guilt. I mean, he's acknowledging his guilt. Yeah. Yeah, but I don't know if it means he was converted. I don't think that means that. Okay, so Tola.
Sir, does it mean God cannot answer a persistent prayer?
Yes.
Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 that men always pray.
Yes.
Not to faint.
That's right, yes.
And he made an example.
Yes. 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 And God does, that's another principle that is taught, that we, the persistent prayer. And that's certainly right. All right. Okay, Christy.
I can think of another example where there Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you save the city if there were 50 righteous?
Yes.
40.
30, yes.
10. So even if they didn't repent, if there were
yes. Yes, and there's a whole, we can keep going on this. That's a very good principle. I'm reading a book on the history of theology. And the remark was made about the transition between when Rome was persecuting the Christians, when Constantine was supposedly converted. That doesn't sound like he was really converted. But he issued the Edict of Milan, which was toleration for Christians, and then he got himself involved in the church and some of its decisions and disputes and so forth. But the comment was made that at about that time, the percentage of Christians in the Roman Empire was about 5%. And I got to thinking about that. I've got an article that's going to come out on Proclaim and Defend on Wednesday about this. The easiest thing to find was U.S. statistics. I don't know what the statistics are in Canada, but I thought, how many evangelicals are there in the United States? It's about 25% of the population claim to be evangelicals, which would be the more conservative side of Christianity. 25%. Okay, in California, which is one of the most liberal states in the country, about 20% of the population are considered evangelical. Okay, so my question is, if 5%, the title of my article, how many Christians does it take to change an empire? 5% in Rome. Why can't 20% or 30% do that in the United States, or whatever the percentage is here in Canada? Well, I think the answer is that really we're not nearly as strong as those 5% were. We're probably not even 5%, really. So, we need to follow God and obey His Word, love His Word, and love Him. All right, Rob?
That's a good segue into your after-lunch sermon.
It is. All right. I forget what it is. I didn't even
come back for more.
All right, so let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for all that You have done for us. We thank You for the lessons of Scripture. Lord, as we study these things, I pray that You would help us to be Your faithful servants, and that we would live according to Your will in all these things, and to trust You, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Time for lunch.